This evening we return to our survey of the book of Jeremiah in chapter 52. Jeremiah chapter 52. You might say, well, my Pastor Fry, this is the last chapter in the book. What are you going to do next? I have no idea. You say, well, you've got the whole Bible. Yes, I've got the whole Bible. But what particular portion of the Bible is most appropriate at any given time? But tonight we'll try and deal with a few verses out of this 52nd chapter. But before we do, let us pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our blessed Lord and Savior, once again we are most thankful to you that in peace we can meet together in your name. And by your kind providence, we have your holy word. And tonight, as we look at events that took place centuries ago, we know it is your word, that it is alive, that it is active, and that it is profitable. And so by your grace, help us to consider lessons from this portion that will help us to be better servants. Might we carefully think upon our ways, consider afresh our priorities, and grow in our appreciation of you and of your great mercy. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. You just don't get it, do you? You just don't get it, do you? Most likely you've made that statement to someone before. It would be a very common statement for a parent to make to one of the children, especially after having corrected the child about three times. You just don't get it, do you? And it would be a rather common thing for a school teacher to say that to her rowdy little student. You just don't get it, do you? And even an employer to say to one of his employees, you just don't get it, do you? Are you sure you want this job? And I would imagine that all of us here say that with reverence to the politicians in Washington. They just don't get it, do they? Well, we've been reading through the book of Jeremiah. And it's very obvious that kings, prophets, priests, and the people in general, they just don't get it. They don't get that message that has come to them numerous times from God through Jeremiah and through other prophets. They just don't get that call to repentance. And all around them, judgments are already beginning to fall, and they just don't seem to get it. But rather, they harden their hearts and their necks, and they go on in their sin. They just don't get it, that a terrible judgment is going to come upon them. Now as we enter into this 52nd chapter, it's most often referred to as an appendix, something that is added on, something that really isn't needful to complete what has already been said. An appendix. And what it has to do with is pointing out some of the prophecies that Jeremiah made earlier, how they are fulfilled. Previous to this, everything that has been said is complete. But here's an appendix. Here's something that's added on. And of course, Bible students talk with one another about, well, who wrote this appendix? And some say, well, later on it was Jeremiah. Others might say, well, it was Baruch. Appendix, you say. Well, is it the Word of God? Yes, most certainly it is the Word of God. And tonight, out of this section of the Word of God, I'll read through the first 11 verses.
Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hatemel, the daughter of Jeremiah of Limna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and in Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of Zedekiah. But the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around. And they went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. Amen. As regards much that is contained in these 11 verses, you could also find in the book of 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And as we look at this passage briefly, we'll start off with this matter of God's displeasure. God's displeasure. You notice Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And something we need to remember is that more than once, Jerusalem was taken captive. It wasn't destroyed totally like it was later on. But more than once, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he overtook it. He took some captives away. And he would set up his own king. Zedekiah was one that Nebuchadnezzar had set up to be under him, to rule for him. We're reminded of this when we go back to chapter 37. Remember, Jeremiah was not written in a chronological order, but rather topical. And so you look at chapter 37. Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. So here, Zedekiah is a king that Nebuchadnezzar set up. He's to be under his control, to be submissive to him. Of course, collect all the taxes and send a huge portion to him. But yet we notice something else is said here in verse 3. For because of the anger of the Lord, he's going to tell us certain things happened in Jerusalem, happened in Judah. We read about all the starvation and about all the destruction. It is an expression of the anger of the Lord. Well, why is there this great displeasure of God? Well, we're told in general terms here, he, Zedekiah, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this provoked God. Now it's true that the displeasure of God abides upon every unbeliever. The wrath of God abides upon him who believes not. But yet at the same time, that unbeliever can do certain things, have certain thoughts, words, and deeds that greatly provoke the Lord, provoke Him into very severe action against that sinner. So you remember that old catechism question? Are all sins equally as heinous in the sight of God as others? And the answer is no. In fact, that larger catechism, a very good teaching tool, brings it forth this way. Are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? Answer, all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous. But some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And so you have those scripture passages there, like you go to the book of Ezekiel and he says, come, son of man, I'll show you greater abominations. And Jesus, with reference to Pilate, he says, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And we're also told that he who knew his master's will and did not do it shall be beaten with many stripes. Whereas he who did not know and did not do it will be beaten with fewer stripes. And then it goes on. Why are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? What are they? Well, some receive their aggravations from the persons offending, if they be of riper age, greater experience of grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. And so great wrath comes upon Zedekiah. Why? Well, he was the king. He was to oversee. He was to be an example. But add to that, he was a man who'd been warned. He'd been warned. And he scoffed at the warning. And so we can learn about this if we go back quite a ways in our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. And we look at that last chapter, chapter 36. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Here was a man who had been warned, he'd been called to repentance, but he did not humble himself. He had a stiff neck. He would not submit to the Lord. And that aggravated things. That made the judgment more severe. And of course, we can think about saints. You remember David and his sin with reference to Bathsheba and Uriah. And it said it was evil in the sight of the Lord. David, the judgment, you remember, was very severe. The loss of the baby. The sword shall never depart from your house, my house severe. Why? David, the sweet psalmist, the one who wrote most of the hymn book for the church. David, who experienced such wondrous deliverances by the hand of God. David, to whom such great and wonderful promises were given. And so the judgment was very severe. And so sometimes we may wonder why, boy, certain people, my, the chastening hand of God seems to be so severe. Maybe they were a very privileged person. Maybe a saint who had received, oh, such rich blessings. God knows how to discipline His children. He knows what to give to each one. And so here is Zedekiah. And once again, you notice it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, more or less a general statement. But was there something specific that the Lord saw, and his eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, beholding the good and the evil? What was it that really provoked him?
Well, I think if we go back again to that section in 2 Chronicles 36, we pick this up. And he, referring to Zedekiah, rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel.
Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem.
And does it appear maybe this one sin, though many sins were involved, when you make one bad step, usually others follow?
And so what was it that provoked the Lord?
I suggest to you it was this. Zedekiah took an oath.
He took an oath to Nebuchadnezzar. He took an oath in the name of the Lord, and he broke that oath.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. God expects us, especially his people, to be a people we keep our word. We keep our promises. And is it just me, but have you noticed that our society, it's such a deceitful society. So many liars.
People just lie to you. At the drop of a hat, they lie to you. If you're talking, trying to get a commitment or something like that, they'll just lie to get you off their back. People say, yeah, I'll be here, be there, do this. They lie. They don't do it. They don't keep their word.
We're to be people who keep our word. In the field of employment, if you enter into a contract with your employer, and you say, oh, I want this job. Oh, I'll do such a good work. But after about 2 or 3 weeks, you start sloughing off. You don't keep your word. And do I need to say anything about marriage across our nation? The high rate of divorce, vows are taken, forsaking all others, for better, for rich, for poor, sickness, health, till death do us part. But people are parting for all kinds of frivolous reasons. If I'm not happy, it's over. God brings his judgments to bear upon those who do not keep their word. And so here, the Lord's anger is greatly stirred up.
But you see something else when you look at the passage, and it seems to come out this way, that others influence us. You notice what is said here. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. The possible implication being he followed in his footsteps.
People's lives influence us. Our life, we influence others. And of course we're called upon to be good examples, to be good witnesses.
Now, it's absolutely true. My conduct cannot change a heart. My conduct cannot even change the direction of another person.
If my conduct could change another person's heart, then what about Jesus Christ and Judas Iscariot? Wasn't Jesus a perfect godly example? What about the scribes and the Pharisees? Did they not see a perfect, godly, righteous example? Didn't change their hearts. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But nonetheless, we We want to so live our lives that we give the unconverted, we give the enemies of God no occasion to blaspheme His name. And we don't want them to point and say, well, I learned this evil way from Him. No. And you remember how the apostle, in that second chapter of Romans, how he came down upon the fellow Jews for this particular matter. When you pick it up in that second chapter, verse 17, for example, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God, and you know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth and the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And so here, he had a bad example go before him, and he followed that example. By the grace of God, we strive to be good examples. But then in the second place, we'll look at the destruction. There's the displeasure of the Lord against this man, against the things he had done. But then there's the destruction of the city. And so you notice, you pick it up in verse 4. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So for over a year, you see, there was this siege against them. In other words, they'd build up these big mounds of dirt, and from there they would use these battering rams and keep hitting at the walls. And of course, no food supplies could get in. Now, as you recall, there was a little reprieve when the Chaldeans pulled back because Pharaoh's army was coming up. And so maybe for a short period of time, they got some fresh supplies in there. But other than that, cut off. And you notice what it said in verse 6. And by the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And people of the land, maybe that has reference to those who had come inside the walls because of the Chaldeans, or maybe just has reference to the city population. No food, a famine. People were starving. And we know from other portions of the Word of God that when that happened, believe it or not, you would have mothers eating their little babies. That is shocking. But have you ever been starving? Have you ever been in a famine? And I thought about this. Imagine that we got involved in a war, or there was some kind of radiation fallout, and we could not leave our homes. You couldn't go outside or you would die. How long would we live with the food supply we had at home? Now, if you're a fast food junkie, you're dead pretty quick. Or if you're always going out to eat, it's over. But other than that, think about how much do you have in your freezer? How much do you have in your pantries? If you carefully ration it out, how long could you make it? Eventually you'd run out. And these people had run out of food. And then add to that, something else happens. Then the city wall was broken through. And all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by the way of the gate between the two walls.
which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around and went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. And certainly there's the time that you run for your life. But I was, here's the king. He deserts his people. He deserts his charge. Should he not have stayed and fought for his people? Should he not have stayed and maybe tried to negotiate some kind of a deal with Nebuchadnezzar? Maybe acknowledged his wrong and pleaded for mercy? But no, what does he do? He turns tail and he runs. He had a calling to be king. And he ran. So maybe we can think of it this way. Are there not too many people? They have a calling, they have a job, some difficulty comes, and they turn tail and run. A lot of times, especially young people, they get a job and things are rough and what do they...
Oh, I'm just going to quit. I don't have to die. I'll quit.
Sometimes we're a little too quick to quit just to give up. Because you see, every calling, every vocation has its trouble. There are problems. There are difficulties. There are bad days. There are terrible days. And there are terrible people you have to cope with. But do you just quit? Do you just give up? Didn't the Lord say, in this world you shall have tribulation? And what about our example, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He had a calling, he had a mission. Was it easy? Doesn't Hebrews speak about the hostility of sinners against him? Did he not come into his own, and his own wouldn't have anything to do with him? But he set his face like a flint. And he was faithful to his calling. He did not give up. He did not quit. He did not whine. He finished his calling. Because he did, we are here tonight. And we have the promise of eternal bliss. And so the lesson is, don't quit at the first bit of trouble. The first little problem, the first little criticism you catch from someone. As the Lord said to Job, you gird up your loins like a man. I demand it of you. And so here's this destruction and here is this cowardly king. But then in the third place, we'll take note of the doom. The doom of Zedekiah. And so you notice, verse 9, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. That's where he set up his command post. In the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah and Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah. And the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. And so the king pronounces a judgment. And Zedekiah, perhaps amongst the last things he saw, his sons being slaughtered, his sons being put to death. And then he had his own eyes put out. Now this putting out of the eyes was something rather common in that day and age. When you had a runaway slave, or you had a rebellious slave, someone that caused you trouble, what did you do? Well, you put out his eyes. And so that is how Nebuchadnezzar looked upon Zedekiah. A rebellious slave of mine, a rebellious servant, and put out his eyes.
And then you notice he took him to Babylon, bound in fetters. And it says, put him in prison. And the Hebrew carries the thought, yes, you could translate it as prison, or put him in the place of punishment. But if you look at the Septuagint, it's interesting. Put him in the place, the mill house, where he would grind and grind. And you remember that's what the Philistines did with reference to Samson. Put out his eyes, spent his days grinding meal, and they might bring him out to mock him and to make fun of him. And so that's what they did here to Zedekiah. And could it be we have a little picture of the awful future great judgment? The Lord Jesus comes, is upon his throne, and he makes judgment. And there will be those who will be cast into the outer darkness. Here's a man in darkness. And they are cast into a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. In other words, they are doomed to misery. That's what happens to the unbeliever. And it says here that Zedekiah died, but at the day of the great judgment, when men are consigned to eternal darkness and to doom and to misery, they don't die. It goes on and on. But here we sit. And such will never come upon us. Why? Because of Christ. Because of his sufferings. Because of what he went through. We shall never experience one drop of judicial judgment. But there's one little phrase that we didn't do anything with. Perhaps we ought to say something back at verse 3. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them from his presence. Cast from the presence of God. And here, with reference to this historical event and other places in the history of the nation, he would put them out of his presence. Well, we know that God is omnipresent. You're never out of his presence. You've read Psalm 139. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. I go east, you are there. Out of his presence. And so I think we should interpret it out of his favor. Out of sight of his special blessing. For you see, Canaan, that was the promised land. And there he had the tabernacle and then the temple. All of that, what a blessing. A symbol of his presence. But they so angered him, would not heed the calls, that he puts them out of his presence. And you remember David when he sinned, that confession in Psalm 51? Cast me not away from thy presence. He didn't think anything about being lost, eternally lost. But cast me not away from your favor, from your presence. And that's your concern, isn't it? There are times in your Christian life when you sin. And what is the fruit of it? An awareness. He's not near me. He's not close to me. He's withdrawn his presence. Oh, Lord God, come back. Please come back. And at his time, he comes back. And so in this coming week, you will face numerous temptations. And imagine when a particular temptation comes to you, and it's very strong. To help you in your sanctification, think of it this way. If I yield, most likely, I'm going to lose His presence. I'm going to lose that feeling of His nearness. Lose the nearness, that fellowship. And so resist. Resist. We love His presence. And thankfully, the day comes when we shall be in His presence. His glorious presence. Forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, from this section we have seen surely Your great patience with sinners. And we know that You have been very patient with us. And we thank You, Lord God, for the numerous times that You call us from our waywardness. Call us from our sinful ways. We thank You for forgiveness. We thank You for restoring the soul. And as we go forth in this coming week, O Lord God, we desire Your presence. Grant us grace that we might resist anything that would quench the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.